Matthew 5, beginning in verse 1. And when he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So ends the reading of God's word. Shall we bow in a moment of prayer? Gracious Heavenly Father, would you please be with us now as we turn to your word and seek for instruction and guidance. We know that your word is true. We know that it is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path that shows us which way to walk. But we know that it is also a mirror that we are to look into, to examine our own reflections, to see what it is we are like. Father, we pray that as we would examine this section of Scripture this morning on poverty of spirit, that we would examine our hearts and see whether such poverty is ours, whether we are humble in the sight and presence of the Lord. Father, would you give us grace and give us strength, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Give to your servant a mouth to speak your word. And Father, we'll thank you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, last week we began looking at the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, by his teachings and by his miracles, had drawn a large crowd together. And now, as a part of discipleship, it was time to begin teaching them. The first thing he began to teach them, of course, or as he is teaching them in this great sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, is the idea of blessedness, which is what we saw last week, which is true and meaningful happiness. He knew that this would appeal to his hearers, whether they were converted or not. After all, who in the world doesn't really want to be happy? This is what makes people do all the things that they do. They're looking and seeking after happiness. Everyone wants to be happy. I'm sure every one of you here this morning wants to be happy. Well, Jesus is going to show them, and he's going to show us, that happiness does not come from where we might think it comes from. And we saw that last week. Happiness doesn't come from having the things that are in the world. Happiness doesn't come from having more of the things that are of the world. Happiness does not come from having having the right husband or the right wife, or even having happy and healthy children. Now, certainly these things help, but that's not where the true joy and happiness comes from. Happiness doesn't even come from having everything in the world or everything in your lives turning out exactly the way that you would want them to. As a matter of fact, true happiness comes from getting our eyes off of ourselves and putting them on the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes from getting our eyes off of the things of the world in order to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And since no one in his or her own strength can do this on their own, happiness actually is a blessing from the Lord. It must come from God. Well, Jesus began by telling us about happiness so that he could ease the weight of the cost of discipleship at the very beginning, so that it would be easier for those who were going to follow him to put their necks into his yoke. Now, I think we would all have to admit, having examined the Scriptures, studied them for some time, having read them for some time, having heard them expounded here for some time, that Christ's yoke as he says, is easy and his burden is light, doesn't come from the things themselves. In other words, if somebody who was outside of Christ were to look at that yoke and to see the burden, they wouldn't necessarily think it was such a light and easy yoke after all. For instance, think about what the Lord called Paul the Apostle to do in his kingdom. I don't think any of you here this morning would say that the Apostle Paul had an easy life. No, he didn't. Paul was beaten, he was stoned, he was shipwrecked, he was persecuted, he was thrown into prison more than once. He often went without food and shelter. He was often in danger of the Gentiles and from the Jews and from thieves and robbers and even from false brethren. And yet in the midst of this situation, he constantly worked tirelessly to bring the gospel to those whom the Lord was calling in his ministry. Now, Jesus told Paul that that's exactly what he was going to have to do as he called him into his kingdom. But again, was that easy? Was that an easy yoke to bear? Well, I think if you were to ask Paul whether or not he was happy, whether or not he was content, whether or not he thought Christ's burden was light and his yoke was easy, what do you think he would say? I think he would say yes to all three. There was nothing on earth that gave Paul greater pleasure than suffering all these things out of love for his Lord, for the one who died for him. It's not that the yoke is easy that makes it light, but rather the Lord makes it light by giving us a love for him and a love for those things. Because you know, when your heart is in it, you want to do it no matter how hard the task is. You see these people who are wanting to run marathons. You think about running the marathon. That's hard work, 26.2 miles. You may never be able to do that. But these people who want to do it, who live for that, they jump into it. It's no burden for them. The problem is, how fast can they get through it? For us, it would be just a matter of whether we'd ever make it to the end of the race. But you see, it's the desire that makes the difference. And when you love the Lord, that makes the yoke easy and the burden light, no matter what God calls you to do. And so that's why Jesus is telling us about this in the Beatitudes, where true happiness, where true joy comes from. It comes from the kingdom of God and those spiritual things. It doesn't come from the things of the world. And of course, whatever then God would call his disciples to do, whatever Jesus would say, this is what I want you to do, if they have this happiness and this blessedness, it's going to make it much, much more easy for them to do it. Now, I want to look at the first thing that Jesus talks about this morning in the first of the Beatitudes in verse 3. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Now he says that they are blessed who have this one qualification. He doesn't say that this is something you need to do in order to be blessed. He says that if you are this, then you already are blessed. You already are happy. But what I want us to see is, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, first of all, it doesn't necessarily mean to be physically poor or to have no money. Sometimes it does, but sometimes it doesn't. Now, as I was studying this passage this week, I found it quite interesting that the Bible singles out the poor more than anyone else, that the Lord most often grants the true riches, the riches of faith. James writes this in the second chapter of his book in verse 5. "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" Well, the answer in the context, of course, is yes. And James here is talking literally about those who have very little money or possessions. In the context, he's speaking, actually rebuking those people who show favoritism to the rich who come into their assemblies, who are well-dressed and have all the nice things, while the poor they treat with contempt. James is saying you shouldn't do that, because God rarely grants the riches of grace to the rich, but often to the poor. Jesus said to the church, or to the angel, the church of Smyrna, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." Outward, these Smyrnians did not have very much. But Jesus says, actually, you are rich. They were rich because they had faith, and this entitled them to be heirs of the kingdom of God. Now, there's many illustrations of this from the Old Testament as well. One striking example comes from Psalm 73, which every time I read it, I think it's a very good psalm to meditate upon. The author of the psalm was looking at his own afflictions. He was trying to do everything right, and yet he found himself being afflicted all the time. And then he looked at the wicked, that they were rich, and that everything was well with them. And when he considered these things, it almost caused him to fall away from the Lord. Now he says in Psalm 73, verses 2 through 5, he says, "My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Behold," and in verse 12, "behold, these are the wicked and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning." Now he says, as he considers these things, he thinks, is there really any profit to serving the Lord? Isn't it those who do the wrong things that seem to be getting ahead in life? Well, these things just about caused him to stumble and fall away from the Lord until he did one thing, until he came into the house of the Lord. For it was there that his eyes were opened to what God had in store for those men. He says in verses 16 through 20, "When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived therein, surely thou dost set them in slippery places. Thou dost cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream, when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, thou wilt despise their form." Now, under these kinds of circumstances, would you envy then the wicked? What good would it be to prosper for a few years if in the end you were going to be tormented for the rest of eternity? Wouldn't it be better to avoid the snares of worldly possessions, to have God as your friend and your provider, than to have these things but to have God as your enemy? This is why the psalmist writes in Psalm 37:16, "Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked." And this is why Jesus also says in his Sermon on the Plain in Luke chapter 6, verse 20, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." And he says in verse 24, "But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full." Now, there's a reason why the Lord says this. It's not because there's any virtue to being poor necessarily, nor any inherent evil in being rich. We find in the Old Testament that not everyone who was poor was necessarily godly and rich in faith. And not everybody who was rich was necessarily a wicked man. Think about David the king. Though he started very humbly as a shepherd boy, not having very much, a flock of sheep to take care of, and they were probably his father's, yet when he became king, he became extremely wealthy. And when he reached the end of his life and it was time to build the temple, he contributed almost as much out of his own personal possessions as all the other princes and rulers and elders of the people did collectively. He gave much gold and silver. And yet it was said of David that here was a man after God's own heart. And think about Abraham too. Abraham was a man who was greatly blessed of the Lord with possessions. And yet Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So there's nothing virtuous about being poor necessarily, and there's nothing wicked about being rich. But we would have to say, at least as a general rule, that it is the poor who typically turn to the Lord, while the rich usually don't see their need for him. You see, the problem is where their heart is. Now, several years ago, when Don and I were involved in another church, we were actively involved in a group that was going out and doing street evangelism. And we found that as we went around to the different parts of town that we ran into different kinds of people who had different responses. Sometimes we went out to the places where the well-to-do were, the tourist traps and so forth, and we do some kind of drama to get their attention, and then we preach the gospel. Well, in those places, most of the people usually wouldn't give us the time of day. They weren't interested in the things we had to say. But when we went out to those who were the down-and-outers, the people who were down at the poorer parts of town, those people would listen to us. Those people were interested in what we were saying because they recognized that they had a need. Now, this tells us sometimes that having a lot of money can turn your heart from the Lord. It doesn't always do that, but oftentimes it does. And I think that this is one of the reasons why this whole movement within Christendom that's called the health and wealth movement is so wrong-headed. I think what they're doing is dishonoring to the Lord. I was in one of those churches for several years, so I could tell you what it was all about. It was when I was in my early and late teens. And those people, all they were interested in was money. They were just lusting after money. They weren't seeking after holiness. They weren't seeking after those things that really pleased the Lord. All they were concerned about was that God would heal their bodies and fill their pockets. It seemed like, to me, it seemed like God was a giant one-armed bandit, and if you could just pull the lever the right way, God would pay off. And that's often what they did, spending the whole services trying to figure out how to make God pay and fulfill His promises that they thought that He had made. But you see, when they do that kind of thing, they fall under the warning that God gave to Timothy. He said, "For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many a pang." And I don't have any doubt that this is exactly what those people had done to themselves. Why should we crave after riches? Why should we want these things when our Lord has told us that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, literally, than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God? You know, think about that example of where the Lord Jesus Christ, the rich young ruler comes up to him. And he says, "Lord, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" And he says, "You know the commandments." He tells him what they are, and the man says, "I've done these things from my youth up. What else do I need to do?" He says, "Take all your possessions and sell them and give them to the poor. And then you'll have riches in heaven and come and follow me." And what did the man do? He left. He went away sad because he had great possessions. Again, his heart was with his possessions and not with the Lord. He was not willing to obey Christ who told him to give them all up. And so this is something we must beware. Now, I don't doubt that there are many children here this morning that have thought about what it is that they would like to do when they grow up, what they'd like to become. Sometimes when you're real young, you think about the things that are sort of spectacular. I want to be an astronaut, you know, I want to fly to the moon, or I want an orbit in space or something like that, because it seems exciting. But then as you get a little bit older and a little bit wiser, you think, well, that may not, you know, be the best thing to do. Maybe I'll become a doctor or a lawyer because they make lots of money. And parents, sometimes as you're thinking about the things that you want your children to do, you think, well, I want them to have a successful profession. I want them to have an education. I want them to be able to make a lot of money. But you see, in light of what Jesus is saying here, is that the best thing that we can possibly do for our children? Teach them to aim high for the big money? Now, there's nothing necessarily wrong with being a doctor or a lawyer. Don't get me wrong. And there's nothing wrong necessarily with having a lot of money. Again, it's the question of whether or not you're truly wanting to honor and glorify the Lord in that profession, or whether you're just seeking for the big money. That's what makes all the difference. If you truly believe that God has called you to do those things, you can do them. You can do them for His honor. If you become a doctor, maybe you can charge a little bit less. Maybe you can help a few people out. I know some doctors and dentists that have done that. or maybe lawyers and so forth. You can minister with that and not just seek after the money. You know, the Lord tells us that the number one thing in our lives needs to be seeking after Him. We are not to be seeking after the things of the world. As a matter of fact, Jesus even tells us not to focus your life on seeking even those basic, elementary things that you need as far as food and clothing, because God will supply those things. He says in the Sermon on the Mount, as we'll see a little bit later, he says this, "You cannot serve God and mammon. For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food and the body than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they?" I'm in Matthew 6, verses 25 through 33. "And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Do not be anxious then, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves?' For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." So the first warning we learn from these things we've seen is, be careful that you don't make mammon or worldly possessions your God. If they steal your affections, they become idols. And actually, it turns out that you can fall away from God to run after these idols, like the rich young ruler did. But now, what is it that Jesus is actually getting at here when he talks about poverty of spirit? What is the common denominator that he is referring to? We've seen that it's not necessarily, there isn't necessarily any virtue in being poor or in having a bank account which is empty with bill collectors at your door. That doesn't make you a righteous person. But that there also isn't any virtue in being rich either necessarily, or any inherent evil. Well, what Jesus is getting at here, of course, is the poverty of spirit rather than the poverty of the flesh, we might put the other in other terms. To be spiritually poor, to be see yourself as spiritually bankrupt before the Lord, that is what poverty of spirit is. Now, what was it that kept the well-to-do from listening to the gospel when we presented it to them as we went out to evangelize? Wasn't it that because their physical needs were met, that they believed that they were all right and they had everything that they needed and they didn't really need Jesus? Wasn't that the problem? Wasn't it thought that didn't they think that they could do without God, they could do without Jesus Christ? Now that's really bad reasoning. You can't look at your outward circumstances and think that God is necessarily blessing you or that everything's okay. That isn't always a fair assumption. For instance, if you wanted to see how much oil was in the crankcase of your car, you wouldn't look at the gas gauge. If the gas gauge is full, it doesn't tell you anything about the oil. You've got to look at the inner part and not just the outer part. But these people just look at the outer part and they think that if that's okay, the rest of their lives is going okay too. But that's not necessarily true. Those who feel secure apart from the Lord Jesus Christ are actually in a very dangerous situation. They are blinded by their sin to their need of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus said in Mark chapter 2, verse 17, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, those who don't listen to the gospel consider themselves to be well. They consider themselves to be healthy. And when you think that you're well, when you think you're okay and healthy, you don't go to the doctor, do you? Because you don't need the doctor. Well, these people, again, they think they're healthy. They think, if there is a God, I know people like this, if there is a God, he'll let me into his kingdom on that day. After all, I haven't committed any of the big sins. I'm not such a bad person after all. I don't really need Jesus. Jesus is for weaklings. It's sort of a crutch for Christians. God will accept me the way that I am. I can stand on my own two feet. But you know what? Jesus, when he said, it's not the healthy who need the physician, but those who are sick, was saying this to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because this is what they were like. They thought they were okay. They could do it on their own. They didn't need Jesus. They had kept the law of God, after all. Remember the Pharisee who went into the temple to pray the time that he went also with the tax gatherer. He said, God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Now, he thought that he stood pretty well on his own feet. He didn't need the physician after all. But was he right about that? Was God pleased with him? Jesus said that this man did not go away justified. His self-righteousness condemned him because he was looking to himself and not to God. Those who don't see their need for Christ and for his gospel are like the Laodiceans in Revelation 3:17. They thought they were rich, but Jesus said that they were really poor and blind and naked. But those, of course, who are aware of their sickness go to the doctor, for they know that he is the one that can help them. These are the ones who recognize that they are impoverished spiritually. They don't have what it takes. They've looked at the righteous standard of God and they know that they fall infinitely short, and so they're humbled before the Lord. They can't stand before him. All they can do is humble themselves before him. They're like the tax gatherer in that same story about the Pharisee and the publican or the tax gatherer. Jesus says the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Now this man had a true poverty of spirit because he knew that before the Lord he was absolutely nothing. And this is what it means to be poor in spirit. It means that you realize, apart from the grace of God in Christ, that you are nothing. And so you come to Christ to be healed, to be healed of your spiritual diseases. You come to Christ to be exalted into heaven, because that's, again, where the true happiness comes from. Well, this poverty of spirit is the first mark which Jesus gives us here of a true disciple. The kingdom of heaven is not filled with people who boast of their greatness, that I have done it with my own hands and I have entered into the kingdom. It's not filled with people who are independent of the Lord, who can make it on their own, and who rely only upon themselves. Jesus, well, remember what James said in the scripture reading this morning, which is the reason why I chose it in the first place. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It is those who are humble that are a part of his kingdom. Once the disciples were disputing among themselves about who would be the greatest in God's kingdom. And when they couldn't figure it out for themselves, they came to Jesus because they knew Jesus would know the answer. And Matthew records what Jesus said. And he called the child to himself and set him before them and said, Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Unless you see your poverty of spirit, you will never enter into God's kingdom in the first place. But of course, once you are in it, you also need to humble yourself to the lowest place in order to be the greatest in God's kingdom. Now, all of this is pointing out one very important fact, and that is that pride is one of man's most common sins. Everyone, whether it be man or woman or even child, thinks that they are really better than they are. And I'm afraid that, you know, in this self-esteem culture in which we live, we are taught to do exactly that, to think highly of ourselves, that we're okay, we're all right. Now, certainly a Christian can say that in Jesus Christ because of His righteousness alone, but in and of ourselves, we have nothing at all to boast about. And parents, this is something we have to be careful when we're teaching our children too. We do need to teach them that there is true worth and value as a child of God and as a person made in His image. But outside of Jesus Christ by ourselves, we cannot raise ourselves up before the Lord. We're nothing. We're dust and ashes. We need to teach them to be humble. We need to teach them not to boast in pride. And we must beware, because pride is one of those things that God singles out as being especially obnoxious in His sight. God inspired Solomon to write in Proverbs 8:13, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate." And also in 16, verse 18, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling." What was it that undid Lucifer in this place that he was in heaven in perfect blessedness? The anointed cherub that covers, who had every precious stone for his covering. He was a perfect creature. What was his undoing? He became prideful, and he tried to exalt himself above the Lord. And what did the Lord do to him? He cast him down into the depths of hell. And God is telling us that pride will also be the undoing of everyone who indulges in it and who will not humble themselves before the Lord. The problem, of course, is that man is sinful. And one of those fruits of sinfulness is pride. And that's why we all have to struggle with it. But you see, what man cannot do, he cannot bring himself to humble himself because he thinks too highly of himself, God can do, and God is pleased to do that in the hearts of His children. When the Holy Spirit begins to work in the heart of a person to bring them to Christ, one of the first things He does is shows them the law, because the law has the ability to put that person in their place. People think they're okay until they begin to look at the law of God, and then when they realize what it calls them to do, and it takes, it seems like years sometimes before you get the full effect, and maybe we still haven't arrived at it. But the law requires perfection. And as a person measures their heart against these moral commandments, it's not, you know, can you frame a good building or, you know, things like that. Rather, it's these moral qualifications of purity of heart and submission and various other things that He tells us to do. It exposes the sin. Shows us how big we really are in the sight of God, which is less than nothing. We have demerits. You know, we're not collecting points with God. We're on the negative side of the scale. We're way, way, way down here into the pit. If ground level were just zero, you know, we're several miles under. And that's what we're supposed to look like. The Holy Spirit strikes us with our poverty to show us that we have nothing. Not only do we have nothing to offer to God, but we have a lot to make up for, a lot to pay for, all the sins we've committed. The Holy Spirit humbles us. The Bible says that even our best works as Christians are still worthless in the sight of the Lord because they're all laced with sin. They don't stack up. We cannot be righteous in our own works. So the Holy Spirit teaches us. Throw them away. Get rid of those things. He shows us our sickness to point us to Jesus, the great physician of our souls, the one who can release us from that weight and burden of our sin, and who can also bring us eternal life. You know, if the Scripture says that we need to examine ourselves this morning to see what is in our hearts. Remember, the Word of God, James says, is like a mirror. And we are to gaze in that mirror and to look at ourselves, just like we do every morning when we're getting ready to go out somewhere. Make sure our hair is combed right and the makeup is on right and so forth. And all of us do it. You know, we all do it. We want to look our best. But the Word of God, the law of God, is like a mirror that we are supposed to look in as well. And we're supposed to examine our hearts by it to see what they really look like. Well, as we've looked at poverty of spirit this morning, we need to examine our hearts and see, do I see poverty of spirit in there? Do I see a true humility, realizing that I really am nothing in the sight of God apart from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? I really can't stand before Him on that day. I cannot inherit His kingdom. God will surely sweep me away because even my best works are filthy rags in His sight. They cannot withstand His righteous judgment. Well, if we do, upon examination, find that, then we need to throw those things away and not trust in those things and realize how really poor we are. Martin Luther once wrote this, "Let us acknowledge together with Paul that all our works and righteousness, with all which we could not make the devil to stoop one hair's breadth, are but loss and dung." Luther liked to use that word, and the Scripture uses it too, so it's not out of place. It is refuse. It is worthless in God's sight. Let us cast it all aside and cast ourselves on Christ, because His righteousness is as mountains of gold, where ours is as mountains of dung. We need the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot stand before God in anything else on that day. Otherwise, we will be destroyed by His wrath and fury. We need the righteousness of Christ, a perfect record of law-keeping to enter into heaven. And the Lord says that this is what He graciously gives to those who will humble themselves, confess their sins, and believe on Christ alone for their right standing with God. And this, too, is why the Lord says in this first beatitude, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." To be poor in spirit means that God has already changed your heart. He's already shown you your poverty. You've accepted that. And that is what it is that drives you, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have this poverty of spirit, it means that He has already given you everything you need to be saved. It is a mark of His ownership upon you. And of course, He tells us here, that if God has owned you, if He has bought you, if you have His badge of ownership on you, then the kingdom of God belongs to you. If you'll notice through these different Beatitudes that there are some that say, you know, blessed is such and such because this is theirs, and then there are others that say this shall be theirs. This is one of those is things. The kingdom of God is yours if you are poor in spirit this morning. And that means that since God has adopted you as His child, He has already bequeathed the kingdom to you. It is your present possession. You actually own it now. You are an heir of everything which the Lord Jesus Christ has bought for you through His perfect life and His sacrificial death. But of course, you won't receive it in full until that final day when Jesus says to you, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." On that day, we will receive in full what is our possession now. God gives us the Holy Spirit as a down payment, and that is His badge of ownership upon us. The fruit of the Spirit, one of them is poverty of spirit. And if you have that first fruit of the Spirit's work in your life, you will also receive the final end, the kingdom of God in full, on that day when it's going to make the most difference. So is it worthwhile to hold on to your own righteousness, thinking that you can do it on your own? Is it best to do that, or is it best to cast that aside, humble yourself before the Lord, and receive the true riches? Well, I hope you can see that the true riches are in following the Lord Jesus Christ. And may God grant to each of us here this morning that we would have that true poverty of spirit, that we would love the Lord even more because of it. We realize it's all of Jesus and none of us. Let's pray.